Brother Greg and First Baptist Church. It is good to be back with you today. This is our maybe third occasion to be with you, and this has become one of our favorite spots to land on Sunday mornings, and so we're very grateful to be with you, and this is a special day to be with you of all of the Sundays during the year because of your focus on Christmas, and I wish we could be with you this evening to celebrate Christmas as the choir leads, because it appears to me that it's going to be a rousing expression of worship to the Lord. Brother Greg, thank you for your leadership here at First Baptist Brookhaven. This is one of the most generous churches in the state of Mississippi, and I know in large part that is a reflection of the leadership, and so I appreciate you. And I know you know this, but I have an opportunity to see this in a way that perhaps you don't. But your pastor is one of the most gifted leaders and humble servants of the Lord that I know. And he could be in any leadership position that he wants within the Mississippi Baptist Convention Board, but he oftentimes steps back so that younger guys can have the opportunity to invest and learn about the cooperative work of Mississippi Baptist and Southern Baptist. And I just want you to know that that humble characteristic is rather unusual and extraordinary, and I appreciate that in your pastor. And your entire staff is very engaged in what is happening in Mississippi Baptist life, and I'm very, very thankful for that. God bless you for your cooperative spirit. I want to invite you now to find the book of Acts, chapter 11, and I want to read a few verses as we focus a bit on missions and all of the trappings of missions today. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 19 of chapter 11 of the book of Acts, where Luke, the author of Acts, wrote these words. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Jim Davis and Paul Graham recently published a book entitled The Great Dechurching of America. And the focus of the book is the dechurching of our culture that has occurred over the last decade to 15 years. Now, over the course of American history, there have been 2 to 3 major church growth explosions. But in the largest of those church growth movements, the church only grew by 12% of where it was to begin with. And over the last decade to 15 years, the church has declined by a whopping 15%, meaning that the decline over the last decade and a half is larger than any experience of growth the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has ever experienced. I suspect that does not come as a surprise to you. The fact of the matter is, all we have to do is look around and realize that there are more people than ever not really engaged in church, not demonstrating any kind of faith, and apparently have no connection to God. Now, if indeed we're going to make a difference in that trend that is going on, not just here in America, but truthfully worldwide, I think we need to learn some lessons from a church like the church at Antioch. Now, in chapter 11, Luke is focused on the northern movement of the gospel. You know that it began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 with the birth of the church. And as Jesus had indicated, they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And so in chapter 8, the gospel spread northward into Samaria through the preaching of Philip. And then in chapter 10, it made it to Caesarea, to the home of Cornelius through the witness of Simon Peter. And now in chapter 11, it has traveled northward all the way to the city of Antioch, which was a leading city in the nation of Syria. And a church was established there in Antioch. And I think it is arguable that the church established in Antioch is the greatest church that has ever existed. Now, I know that is a tall statement, and I don't mean to exaggerate. I'm not trying to use hyperbole. I really do believe that they might be the greatest church that has ever existed. Let me just offer a couple of compelling reasons for that. Number one, they were the first church that really melded together Jew and Gentile and all ethnicities into one fellowship of believers. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a tall order even in today's culture, is it not? In addition to that, they were the first mission-sending church in existence. In fact, if you were to fast forward and look at the first few verses of chapter 13, you would discover that the church of Antioch was the very church that sent out Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey and became home base for Paul in all of his missionary endeavors. They were a mission-minded, mission-focused church. In fact, because of the work in the church at Antioch, the gospel spread into Asia Minor and then into Greece and Europe, and eventually it made it up into Northern Europe, and from Northern Europe crossed the Atlantic and made it to the United States. And we can directly attribute our gathering this morning to the work of the church at Antioch. Praise be to the Lord. This is a great church, no doubt about it. And if it indeed is a great church and maybe the greatest church ever to exist, that ought to prompt us to scratch our noodle and say, what is it that made this church so great, and how can we exhibit the same qualities in our churches today? And that's a good question, and that's the question I want to answer for just a few moments. I want to point out to you what made the church at Antioch so great and challenge you to demonstrate these same qualities and characteristics here in your church. And I'm going to acknowledge on the outset that you do already. You are a great church, but we all need to acknowledge that we never arrive fully at God's ultimate demand. And we could always be greater, we could always be stronger, we could always be more Christ-like in our demonstration of love for the world. And so one of the qualities that made the church at Antioch so great is that it was a place of grace. Okay, now go back, and I want to point out to you very, very pointedly what I'm talking about. Okay, so the gospel spread in verse 20, and they began to preach the gospel to the Hellenists, that is, the Gentiles, and many of them accepted the Lord, and God moved, and a great number believed, and the report of this made its way back to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem became a little bit suspicious of what was going on in Antioch. So they sent their most reliable, faithful emissary, Barnabas himself, to check out the happenings in the church at Antioch. And in verse 23, this is what Luke recorded. When Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And of course, it goes on to talk about Barnabas's character, but the point that I really want to make is the thing that stood out to Barnabas about the church at Antioch. Did you notice it? When Barnabas got to the church, he didn't notice their beautiful buildings. I don't know that they had a beautiful building. He didn't notice their strong leadership. I'm not even sure who the pastor of the church was. He didn't identify their magnificent choir and wonderful programs. What was it that Barnabas noticed whenever he got to the church at Antioch and walked in the door, and the very first impression that hit him was, this is a place where the grace of God is rampant. Would to the Lord God that would be what is most prominent about all of us as Mississippi Baptists, that we are a place of great grace. Now, folks, I want to be very candid with you, and I think I'm probably speaking to folks who understand this. There are a lot of attitudes that the world has toward those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, some good, some bad. Now, let me just go ahead and acknowledge that much of the bad attitude that the world has toward us is unfounded. It's based upon hearsay, misunderstandings, misguided mentalities, and all sorts of things. We all understand that. We all understand that. But the fact of the matter is there's some of the negative that they say about us that probably has some truth to it. They sometimes say of us that we're a judgmental lot. They sometimes say of us that we're not very welcoming of those that really need to know the Lord. They sometimes say that we are racially divided and we are not open to the ways of the world. And while I'm going to say very, very clearly that we must never compromise the truth of God's Word, and I'll say more about that in just a moment, I am going to say that of all the places in Brookhaven, Mississippi, where a sinner can find rest, it ought to be right here in this church. I pastored First Baptist Church Columbus for 17 years. It's a church very much like this one, a very historic church. First Columbus is 190 years old. And when I got there, there were still two or three charter members who were roaming the hallways. And at least they thought they were charter members. And so I'd been there a few years, and I noticed something. Unlike your church demographics this morning, I noticed that we didn't have very many young folks in our church worship services. In fact, one Sunday morning, I asked everybody under the age of 30 to raise their hand, and we had just a smattering of people raise their hand across the crowd. I had a full house, and so I realized this is unhealthy, and so we began to pray and think about what we might do to better engage the younger generation, and so I felt God leading us to begin a worship service that would really focus on the needs of the younger generation. I was a little bit apprehensive about this. I went to the deacons and presented the idea to the deacons. And I'd been there a long time. I'd been there 10 years at this point. So they trusted me and they said, well, now, Pastor, we're not sure about this, but we believe in you. And so they voted for it unanimously. And then we carried it to the church and presented the idea to the church. And the church voted in favor of it without opposition. Now, I want to be very clear about this. Not everybody voted, but nobody voted no. You understand what I'm talking about, Brother Greg? That's the way it sometimes happens. And so our very first service was the first Sunday of January of about 2010 or something like that. And I was a little bit anxious about this. I was eager to see how it was going to go. And we had our early morning service, which was a relatively traditional, more blended kind of service. And we had a great crowd and a wonderful spirit. And then at 11 o'clock, we had a new kind of service that was really geared toward the younger generation. And we had a packed house. I mean, it was standing room only. Some of those who were in that service were the older folks who didn't vote whenever we voted for it. And they came, I'm guessing, just to see if there was a way they could throw a flaming arrow at the whole idea. So we had the service. I shared the message, extended an invitation. And as soon as we began to sing during the invitation, there was a fellow who had slipped in, unbeknownst to me or anybody else, and he was sitting on the back row, and he immediately slipped out and began walking down the aisle. And I immediately noted, this is not the kind of person we generally attract here at First Baptist Church. This guy had on skinny jeans, a tight T-shirt with the sleeves rolled up to the shoulders, hair sticking in about 500 different directions. He had tattoos pretty much everywhere you could see skin. And he had not just earrings, but earring extenders. Now, I am not jewelry savvy. I didn't know what an earring extender was, but apparently some people want the piercing to be larger than normal, and so they'll put something that looks like a little nickel in their ear, and it extends the piercing. And he had earring extenders in both of his ears. And here he comes down the aisle. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, Lord, what is about to happen? And so he walked by me and he said, can I borrow the altar? And before I could respond, he had fallen face down in the altar. And he prayed and he wept and he prayed and he wept and he prayed and he wept. And ordinarily, after a measurable season of time, I would have slipped over beside him, knelt down beside him, prayed for him in an attempt to segue the service forward. But I could tell this old boy was doing business with the Lord, and I didn't want to interrupt whatever the Lord was saying to him, for sure. And so I just let him be, and he wept, and he prayed, and he wept, and he prayed. And after a rather extended period of time, I saw one of our senior adults, one of those charter members, who was sitting on the third row, and she began to get a little bit antsy and jittery, and all of a sudden I saw her step out from where she was. And I thought to myself, oh, my Lord, Armageddon is about to begin right here in the altar of First Baptist Church, Columbus, Mississippi. And she comes down the aisle and she kneels down beside that young fella and she prayed for him. And she picked him up, she gave him a big hug, and she brought him over and she said, Pastor, Wes would like to talk to you after the service is over. I said, great. I talked to Wes after the service, and this is what I discovered. I discovered that Wes had never been in a church in his life. He was about 25 years old. He had gotten up that morning after a very difficult week and decided that maybe going to church would help him. And so he got in his pickup truck, began to drive. We were the first church he saw. He said, that doesn't look like the kind of church I would ever want to attend, but I'm here at the right time. He parked, walked in, and he said, as soon as I walked in, the Holy Spirit of God grabbed a hold of me and did not let go. And he said, I felt that I could not walk out the door without responding to God in some way. And so I walked down that aisle. I didn't know what I was doing, he said later on. But the fact of the matter is, in the conversation after the service, Wes called on the name of the Lord to be his Savior. He was baptized 2 weeks later, and he was there only temporarily. But for the 9 months that he was in Columbus, he was one of the most faithful members of the church that we had. He was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and any other time we had a special event. Now, nobody asked him to do this, but you know what he did? He went out and bought some long-sleeve shirts. He said, these people don't deserve to have to look at all these tattoos on my arms. Combed his hair. Went out, bought him a Bible. Became a student of the Word. And when he left, 9 months later, I asked Wes to share a little bit of testimony with the church family, and I'll never forget what Wes said. He said, I woke up that Sunday morning knowing that I needed something in my life that I did not have. I just took a chance by coming to this church. But he said, the moment that I walked in the door, I felt the presence of God. And he said, I have never experienced the grace of God in the way that I've experienced it over these months. I attribute that to that senior adult lady who stepped out, walked down the aisle, grabbed him by the neck and prayed for him. I had the opportunity to do her funeral, Brother Greg, about 2 years ago, and I shared that story with the church at her funeral service, and I said, that's one of the reasons that this is a place of grace. Every church ought to be a place of grace because people need God's grace, and great churches are. Now, not only is a great church a place where grace is great, but a great church is also a place where truth is treasured. All right, now let's go back and let's look again at what Luke had to say about the church at Antioch. Continuing in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught them a great many things. And it was in Antioch where the people were first called Christians. So Barnabas saw the grace of God on rare display, and he recognized that there needed to be a strategy of discipleship. And he began to think about the best discipler that he knew, maybe the best Bible teacher that he knew, and Saul of Tarsus came to his mind. Paul, the apostle, as we know him now. And so Barnabas trucked off to Tarsus, found Paul, and brought him back. And for a year, Paul and Barnabas taught the church of Antioch. And I can only assume, I wish Luke had been a little more detailed in his description of this. I can only assume that what they taught them was the Word of God. Now, boy, wouldn't it be great if we had Paul's teaching plan for that 1 year and teaching these disciples at Antioch the Word of God? I don't know. Paul was a PhD in Old Testament and Hebrew. There's no doubt about that. He had studied under the likes of Gamaliel, one of the great scholars of the day. He knew the Torah of Moses, the prophets, the writings, inside out, upside down. And because of his own conversion and experience with the Lord, he had understood how to apply those Old Testament truths to the New Testament gospel. No one was more qualified nor capable than was Paul. And for a year, he taught them the Word of God. You know what this tells me about the church at Antioch? It tells me, boy, they sure did treasure the truth of God. They treasured it. You know what makes a church great? Treasuring the truth. I'm going to come back and say again something that I alluded to earlier. Hey, we ought to be a place of grace that welcomes people who need to know the Lord, but we ought never to be a place that compromises the truth in order to make them feel comfortable. We ought to be a place that treasures the truth in every conceivable manner. Now, how can we treasure the truth? Well, number one, read it. Read it. Read the Bible. I came to the conclusion toward the end of my local church pastoring years that if I could just motivate people to read the Bible, I would have had a successful ministry. Read the Bible. Read it every day. No exceptions. Read it every day. Read it every day. Read it like it was the same as food that you needed to eat in order to survive. Look at it in that way. Not only should you read it, but study it. Study the Bible. Study it. If you don't have a good study Bible, go buy one. You can get them rather inexpensively. Go buy a study Bible. It has notes. Get your reputable one. Get your reputable one. You can talk to Brother Greg or one of your other staff members about what a reputable study Bible would be. They'll give you guidance there. If you don't have one, go buy one. In addition to that, get engaged in a Bible study. Your church has small group Bible studies that happen, I'm assuming, probably every Sunday, maybe during the course of the week. Get engaged in a small group Bible study and study the Bible. Study it. And thirdly, memorize it. Psalm 119, verse 11 said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I don't know if you picked up on it, but Jesus had the word of God memorized. He knew it. He had it in his heart. I would challenge people like this as a pastor, and inevitably somebody would come up and they'd say, now, pastor, you know my mind's not very good. My memory's not very good. And the older I get, the better I understand that. But this is what I know. We remember what's important to us. Some of you fellas remember every deer that you have ever seen out in the woods. And you know exactly how many points it had. You know where you were when you saw it. Some of you ladies can remember recipes from 50 years ago. And you remember exactly how much sugar, salt, paprika, or whatever it is that needs to go in. You just have it memorized. We remember what's important to us. And if the Word of God is important to us, I'm inclined to say that we'll remember it. And as we memorize it, we're treasuring it. Fourth thing we need to do is meditate on it. Psalm chapter 1 said, I meditate on your word day and night. The idea of meditation is the same as the idea of humming. I don't know if any of you are hummers or whistlers. I'm a whistler myself. I like to whistle, and this is what I've discovered about myself. Most of the time, I don't start whistling intentionally. I just sort of do it unintentionally. I'm walking along, minding my own business, and all of a sudden I realize I've just whistled a tune. And it's sort of subconscious, unconscious, there but not quite there, and that's the idea of meditation. You have the Word of God memorized, and you just sort of think about it, ponder it, And then the last thing we need to do is live it, okay? These are five things that we need to do if we want to treasure the Word. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, and live it. James said, be not hearers of the Word only, but be doers of the Word. So the church at Antioch was a church where grace was great, truth was treasure, and it was a place where mission was maximized. Now, I'm going to hustle on through this, but I want you to see it. We're talking about great churches. What does it take to make a church great? Well, a great church maximizes the mission. Again, go back and pick up with verse 27. In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, by the way, Antioch was north of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was considered the high point, so no matter where you went from Jerusalem, you're always going down. So they went down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This did indeed take place in the days of Claudius, which would have been about 45 A.D. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they saw an opportunity of ministry, and they maximized it. They collected an offering, and they sent it to the church of Judea by the hands of Paul and Barnabas. And then, as I alluded to earlier, if you'll skip down to chapter 13, they realized that what they had done could be done by all believers. And so in verse 2 of chapter 13, they were worshiping the Lord, and they were fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them off, and Barnabas and Paul went throughout Asia Minor, and then ultimately Paul went on 3 of these mission trips, and he collected this offering and eventually carried it back to help the Christians in Judea. Boy, they understood the importance of mission, and they maximized it. Now, the mission in the book of Acts is clearly stated by Jesus in 1:8, where he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world." This is still our mission. This is our mission today. This is our mission today. I'm proud to share with you that you are reaching the world through your giving to the cooperative program, through your giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. By the way, I challenge and encourage you to give to that offering. Every red cent of it goes to support international missions. And we have Southern Baptists, just shy of 4,000 missionaries in some of the hardest to reach places in the world. And in 2022, as a result, the direct work of those almost 4,000 missionaries, 178,000 people called on the name of the Lord to be their Savior. Over 100,000 of them have been baptized as believers. 20,000 plus churches were started internationally. All because we work together to maximize the mission. But we can't reach the world if we're not reaching North America. And I know that the focus is on international missions this season of the year. But the fact of the matter is, if there is a broken link in the chain is useless. And if we don't reach North America, we're not going to reach the rest of the world. North America needs to hear the gospel. And I'm proud to present to you that because of your cooperative giving through the cooperative program and through such offerings as the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, 10,000 churches have been planted in North America over the last 10 years in hard-to-reach places like Seattle and Boston and Los Angeles. 10,000 new churches established. Praise be to the Lord. But we're not going to reach North America if we allow Mississippi to go by the wayside. Mississippi needs to hear the gospel. And I'm proud to present to you that because of your cooperative giving, we are vigorously working to reach the state of Mississippi by planting churches. Did you know that Mississippi needs more churches? I sometimes have people say, "Well, does Mississippi really need more churches? We have one on every corner." Well, yeah, we do. In fact, there are 3 million people in the state of Mississippi. And did you know that if everybody in Mississippi decided to go to church today, that we would only be able to seat about a third of them? We only have enough seats to be able to house not even a third of them, probably. So I would say we need more churches, therefore. If you disagree with that, one of two things has got to be true. Either you don't believe God could do something rather extraordinary, or number two, you really don't care about people. I don't think either one of those things are true about you. Yeah, we need more churches in Mississippi, no doubt about it. So we respond to disasters. Well, we averted a near disaster last night. We respond to disasters as a result of that people come to faith in Jesus Christ as we meet their physical needs. We minister to 80 to 100,000 students by having a ministry campus on all of the collegiate campuses in the state of Mississippi. And as a result of that, we have dozens of kids. And by the way, the college campuses may be the greatest unreached group within the state. And as a result of our BSU ministries, we see dozens of kids come to faith in Jesus Christ every year. We have 120 some odd kids in the Delta this weekend, I believe, or this coming week, and they are doing mission work in the Delta, giving these students an opportunity to really put legs to their faith and so forth. It's happening. But I'm gonna bring it down one more level. Okay, all right. We got to reach the world. We got to reach our Judea and Samaria, that's our North America. We got to reach Jerusalem, that's right here in Brookhaven. And the question that I want to leave you with is this. Are you sharing the gospel with people in such a way that it gives them the opportunity to respond and experience the grace of God? We can talk about world missions all day long, but if you and I are not burdened for the lostness in Brookhaven, and sharing the gospel with students and co-workers and family members at the ball field and the department store and the bank and wherever we have opportunity, we're falling short of the expectation. Now, I know that's hard. I know that's hard. I know that's not easy. And we live in a world that seems so antagonistic to the gospel. Let me close with this story, and I'm watching the clock, so just be calm. A lady named Pauline Jacoby, she lived in Dyersburg, Tennessee. She was 92 years old, Sunday school teacher, member of the WMU. Pauline Jacoby did the same thing every week. On Tuesday, she went to Walmart, bought her groceries. And she did so early in the afternoon so that she could get back home before dark. And one winter Tuesday, she was a little bit late getting started to Walmart because of a telephone call she received. And then while she was there, she bumped into two or three of her closest friends and had prolonged conversations. So by the time she got out of Walmart with her groceries and made it back to her car, it was getting dark. And that was a little bit unusual for her. She put her groceries in the back seat. She opened the driver's seat, got into her car, and as soon as she did, the passenger door opened and in plopped a fella that didn't smell too well and wasn't very nice and pointed a gun right at Miss Pauline Jacoby and said, "Lady, give me all the money you have." And Miss Pauline Jacoby looked at him and said, "No, son, I'm not going to do that." Now, I'm not recommending this behavior for anybody in the room, okay? I'm not suggesting that you do this. I'm just telling you what she did, all right? The gentleman took the gun, pointed it right in her face and said, "Ma'am, do you not understand? I'm going to kill you if you don't give me all your money." And Miss Jacoby looked at him and with all of the grace and strength of a 92-year-old Sunday school teaching WMUer, she said, "Well, son, you just go ahead and pull that trigger, and if you kill me, I'm going to heaven. But I'm not sure where you're going." And she began to tell him about the love of God, the glory of Christ, and the power of the gospel. After she shared with him for a few moments, she looked over, and that old fella had put the gun down on his lap, and he had big tears streaming down his cheek. And he said, "Ma'am, I'm going to have to think about what you've shared with me." He started to get out of the car, and before he pulled the latch to get out of the car, Miss Jacoby said, "Hang on, son." She reached for her purse, pulled out her wallet. She had $36 in cash in her wallet, and she gave it to him, and she said, "Now, son, use this for something wise." And that old fella who had had a gun pointed right in Miss Jacoby's face just moments earlier broke down and wept. He leaned over, kissed her on the cheek, and got out of the car and went on his way. Now, I'd like to say to you that he called on the name of the Lord to be a Savior, but I don't know. I don't know whether he did or not. But that's really not my point. My point is not that when you do heroic things like that, that people call on the name of the Lord to be their Savior. My point is we need to do those kinds of lovingly heroic things. And if we are not, we're falling short of the glory of God. And it really is unfair for us to say we have a mission mindset if we're not willing to reach our neighbor who needs to know the Lord. So First Baptist Church, Brookhaven, maximize the mission. Here, there, and everywhere for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us to open the Bible and read it and think about what it means for us. I thank you for this wonderful church and the example that they have been for decades, decades in the state of Mississippi. And Lord, I know that there are a lot of wonderful people that are sitting in this worship center now. Father, I pray that you would renew their minds and restore their souls for the work that you have given them to do. Lord, I suspect there are also a handful of people across the crowd, and they haven't really been a witness of you. They've not been generous. They've really sort of been living in a self-centered manner, really focused on I, me, and mine. And Lord, I pray that you would touch them and challenge them in this very moment to recognize that you've called us to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Father, I pray that you would help them to break free from the selfishness and see the world and see you. And Lord, there might be one or two or three or four in the crowd and they don't know you as Savior, and what they've heard today has really been pointed mostly at them. And so I pray, dear God, in these next few moments that your Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that you would call them to the grace that you demonstrated through Jesus Christ. And I pray that this would be a moment of salvation for them, and that this would be a Christmas where they receive the greatest gift that they have ever been given. And I pray all of this for your glory. And in the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. So we're going to sing together, and your pastor's here at the front. And as we sing, I want to extend just a few invitations to you. Number one, maybe you'd like to come and rededicate your life to the Lord to be a more faithful witness. Don't underestimate the encouragement that would present to the rest of the body of Christ. Do that. Maybe you'd like to become a member of this church. This would be a great day to do that. This would be a great day to do that. Just come on. Your pastor will walk you through that. Maybe you're here today and you feel God calling you to ministry, calling you to missions. Maybe you're a young person. Maybe you're middle-aged. I don't know. But you feel God calling you to be a minister or a servant of the Lord. Would you be willing to take the bold and audacious step of coming forward and saying, I believe God is calling me to be a servant of His? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. There's not a more important decision that you have to make than to call on the name of the Lord to be your Savior. And all you have to do is repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. Genuinely repent of your sin and genuinely put your faith in Jesus. And friends, He will change you for the rest of your life. So as we stand and as we sing, your pastor is here. Would you respond as God is speaking to you?